Isaiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it is well. It shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord shall take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings and the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's go to him again in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this word this morning. We ask that you will open eyes and ears. God, give us hearts to believe your word this morning. Father, we want to see your beauty this morning. We want to bask in your glory. to be refreshed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you will give us your love, that you will pour out your grace upon us. Father, we ask that in the preaching of your word this morning, that we may be changed into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not for us, but for your great name, for your glory. We ask that in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the first few chapters of Isaiah, we've seen the most drastic of comparisons. Really, polar opposites for us to consider. On one side, there's a nation that is proud and full of vigor. It seems in their eyes that it's all going well for them. And on the other side, there's a people who are devastated, almost wiped out and consumed. Nothing is well for them. A future is presented to us, a future of being either full of peace or full of terror. On a national and personal level, there is sin, and then there's righteousness. There's a contrast of the high and of the lowly. Graphic language has been used to give a picture of human glory and then what is real glory, God's glory. You can't get any bigger than the contradiction between human glory and God's glory. And then God, in just a few chapters so far, has shown himself for who he is, merciful and full of grace for the repentant and the contrite, causing disastrous effects for the defiant and the stubborn. His presence, we're told, his presence is either a fulfillment of joy and of peace, or that terror, utter terror and wrath. Again, comparisons that are drastically different. These chapters have been like a pendulum. Picture an old-fashioned clock. It's like a pendulum that has swung back and forth from judgment and doom to blessing and restoration. A lot of major themes have been introduced so far in just a couple of chapters. A lot of major themes of Scripture. This week we have another one, and that's transformation. It deals with the contrast, the comparison of pride and humility. Another polar opposite comparison. The sin of pride compared to the spiritual blessing of humility. And there's no middle ground. You can't choose to maybe have a little bit of both or neither. It is either the sin of pride or the spiritual blessing of humility. You can keep living in your pride and face a God who will judge you for your pride, or you can turn from your self-reliance and have a kind of self-forgetfulness and a commitment to God that is a mark of God's people. Isaiah makes it clear that life is not about your self-worth. Life is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about having a regard for yourself. It's about God, isn't it? Life is about God and his purposes. And you can humble yourself before God, who gives grace to the humble. That takes transformation, though. Because no one here, not a single person among us, not a single person on this planet can do this transformation on their own. No matter our age, our background, our giftings, our abilities, we cannot change who we are. It requires a change that is out of our reach. It's a supernatural transformation. Isaiah has been given a vision of a people who have been chosen by God from among the nations, a people who of themselves, we're told, are not really that impressive. But they are a people through whom God says he will bless all nations ultimately. But to do that, this insignificant people have to be transformed. They can't do it. They're not a people who are capable of blessing others. God's people, we're told, have become prideful. They've become full of themselves and they worship idols. The presence of God and his promises are no longer important to them. They don't tremble at his word being spoken or read. His laws are no consequence to their lives. They live for carnal pleasures and fleeting desires, cravings that are depraved and really shameful. They have religion, but it's full of selfish ambitions. They're in it for themselves. They're after self-improvement in their lives, advancing their own agenda, using God, turning to God, but using him to make their lives better. And thus sin has become their mark, not the holiness of God. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis reminds us that pride is behind all the sinful behaviors we do. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. He continues and says, pride leads to every other sin. Pride is this people's problem. Pride is the problem of God's people. And we all have it. This is not an ancient problem that's been fixed over the years. Pride remains our problem. Your pride is in competition with my pride. I want to be the one. You want to be the one. We all battle it, and our pride needs to be removed. And there's only one way. St. Augustine, addressed the issue of pride in a letter to one of his students. He wrote, the answer to the problem of pride is threefold, and you'll want to write this down. There's three parts to this answer. The first part, first of all, is humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. Yet no one in themselves is humble. No one has that in and of themselves. Augustine and Lewis help us to see that this is a universal problem. Every person has that problem of pride. Like the Israelites living in Jerusalem throughout Judea, pride remains. Many today have no interest in God or a willingness to submit to him. We need to hear this warning of Scripture. The prophet Isaiah explains that God is not oblivious to our pride. So it's not just a problem that we have that needs fixed. God is aware of our pride. Here in chapter 3, he's about to let the nation, his own people, fall into anarchy because of rampant pride throughout the land. And in the hearts of each person, men and women, there's a lust for selfish cravings. Jerusalem and Judah were moving in a tremendous pace toward this prophecy of God bringing judgment upon them. If they had cars back then, the gas pedal would be full down, all the way down as far as it could, driving as fast as they could towards this judgment, all because of their pride. The prophecy ultimately, though, serves a greater purpose than God addressing the pride of man. It's a purpose of grace and salvation to the humble. Last week, in the first five verses of chapter 2, we looked at the ideal Jerusalem. In the rest of the chapter, there was a promised future destruction for all the corruption and prideful people within it. Today, chapter 3 through the first verse of chapter 4 is contrast with the earthly, carnal, fallen Jerusalem. And then the last five verses of chapter 4 end with the ideal Jerusalem again. In a way, today is a continuation or a repeat of last week. But it's turned around. The judgment is spoken of first, and then the transformation is promised at the end. It's the transformation that we need to hear about. From judgment of our pride to receiving grace and humility. And we're going to see that it's not humility and then grace. We don't get humble. We don't work out a life of humility and then receive grace. It's God's grace that's given to us that transforms us. It's His grace. And then humility comes, and salvation is given. It begins with God. The best way to look at our passage is in three parts, and that's how I'm going to approach it today. Chapter 3, which reveals a preparing of God's people, a judgment that is necessary for transformation. God takes away their false confidence in themselves to reveal the true need that His people have. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4 is a transition. It's a beautiful bridge between chapter 3 and then the last part of chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, God then speaks of a day when the branch of the Lord is glorified. That is the transformation that is necessary for humbleness to become our mark and for our salvation, the branch of the Lord. Chapter 3 begins in verse 1 with, For behold. An explanation is about to be given for a previous truth. So the thought that we ended with last week in verse 22 is going to be explained. Chapter 2 ended in verse 22 with the truth that we all need to grab hold of and accept. The command to stop regarding man. Stop trusting man. This includes you. Don't trust your own thoughts and your ways. You and I are so prideful, we can convince ourselves of the most egregious sin being good. The most egregious sin not being offensive to God at all. Stop trusting in man. Knowing we need an explanation of that, we have our passage. Just like the Israelites of that day, chapter 3, verse 1 gives the reason to stop trusting in man. God says He is taking away all support and supply. It continues in verse 2, taking away all the mighty men and soldiers, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. In verse 3, captains and the man of rank, counselor, skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And then, looking further down in verse 18, He promises to take even more things away from His people. In other words, stop trusting in man, because God is going to take away every sort of reliance the people could possibly have in things or in people. It's not just particular people that God's taking away here. It's everything that supports their life. Everything that makes them feel secure. Everything they see that helps to improve their life, it's all going to be gone. None of it is going to be able to help them. He is stripping away their self-reliance. Their confidence in themselves and in things they've put their trust in. Now this shows what really matters to God, doesn't it? What matters to God ought to matter to you and to me. The souls of His people are so important that He's willing to take away every physical aspect that they hold dear. He will do whatever it takes to prepare them for transformation. That should cause us to look at our own life. What is it we're holding on to? What is it that we hold dear? Are we willing to let go to be transformed? But don't look to God with this judgment and blame Him for what happens to His people. The people have done it to themselves. The hearts are so fickle that they need God to act in this way. And in His love for them, He goes to drastic measures. He takes away the things they depend on, so they will then turn to Him. They will rely upon Him. And historically, we know that's what happened. The people rejected the presence of God. So first came the threat of Assyria. Then Babylon came and destroyed the land. They took away their leaders. The military and civic authorities were crushed. Teachers and counselors were removed. People with skill and ability were sent to other places of the empire. The nation became bankrupt of leadership. What was left in its place was anarchy and violence. Unqualified leaders and the people oppressing each other. The young being disrespectful toward the old. What was once dishonorable is held in high regard. What Isaiah was picturing and what ultimately happened was a complete breakdown of society. Verse 8 emphasizes that it's the Lord the people have sinned against. Look with me, if you will, please, at verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against whom? Are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. Do you see that there's no in-between here? We either rejoice in God's presence, or we resist God's presence. They do things that provoke the Lord and they define Him. When you and I sin, when we sin, it's against God. We reject His presence. He deserves obedience and adoration. In our arrogance, though, we only want God to be our helper. We want God to improve our life. We want a magical genie to give us what we want. So many times we look to our circumstances and external forces and we blame all of that for our problem. We don't look within. The people of God have brought this on themselves. And look with me in verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. For they have brought evil on themselves. They have become so ingrained in their sin, they don't even attempt to disguise it anymore. The audacity of sinful man. This is what God's people have become. Woe to their soul. They invite a response from God. And it's not what they're looking for. It's not what they think it's going to be. The wrath of God is promised. The wrath of God is coming. In verses 11 through 15, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. What he's done will be done to him, we're told. God points to the leaders and rebukes them in how they've led the people. They've taken the people in a wrong direction. They've been weak leaders. They've been misguided. They take advantage of those who are vulnerable. They've used their power to serve themselves instead of others. Back in verse 12, Isaiah shares something that might at first seem chauvinistic. As part of the indictment, he says, "Women will rule over them." Now, there's a problem if you see it as chauvinistic here. I understand in today's time we may see that, but we need to know what's going on. First, Scripture affirms the equality and the value of women. Eve being created from the rib of Adam, showing that she's not above him, nor is she below him. She's the same in substance and in value. Nor is there a problem of women in leadership. Deborah was a prophetess and judge. In chapter 8, we're going to learn with Isaiah, his own wife was a prophetess. Esther was a queen. In the New Testament, Priscilla and Phoebe were leaders in ministry during the early church. Motyer, in looking at this passage, Alec Motyer, commentator, points to King Ahaz, who had lots of wives, and says the reference in verse 12 may point to dominant and demanding women who had power behind the throne. So this is not an indictment against women who lead according to structure that God has given in His holy word. There's a structure that God has laid out, and as long as we follow that as a church, all's well and good. What's talked about here in our passage is these dominant and demanding women. This is a people, both men and women, who have led for selfish reasons, looking for personal gain. And these women will be judged the same as men. Back in the ancient day, you normally looked to the men who were in all leadership, all the formal positions of power. And God is saying both women and men will be judged. All who have oppressed God's people, who have led His people astray, they all, men and women, will face the same punishment. This is not a campaign against women. It is a crusade against sin. Let me say that again. It's not a campaign against women. It is a crusade against sin and pride. For both men and women, God will take away what we hold the most dear. Back in that day, men looked for strength and positions of power to climb the ladder of success and privileged positions. In verses 16 and 17, the women have become arrogant and full of envy, alluring others for their own pleasure and prestige, seeking after wealth and earthly treasures. And in everything they do, it's done to gain attention for themselves and to get more for themselves. It's not the wealth that God is condemning there. It's the arrogant spirit that uses wealth for influence and personal gain. Both the men and women have become consumed with power. We're still wanting more. Underneath this lust for more and more, the desire for personal gain, a desire, a devilish love, if you will, for power, is human pride. That is at the root of all that's gone on. It's an inflated opinion of themselves. And what the people need is God's needle to go and pop that inflated opinion of themselves. Using people for our own advantage, no matter what happens to them, that still goes on today. It's our pride that says, "I deserve the nicest things. I deserve to be in the best places. I deserve to do whatever pleases me. The pride of man has not changed, has it? We don't have the same cultural draws that they did back at this time, but we have the same pride. We seek after the same privileges. People advance their own agendas with no regard for others. They trample on others when it suits them. We all have cravings born from the exaltation of self. And God will deal with it. He promises to. God will give to us what he gave to them. We all shall eat the fruit of our deeds. He will remove all the treasures of fallen man. He will expose all of our false assurances. He will uncover arrogance and pride and reveal how empty they are. God removing what the people love and instead replacing it with what they dread, cutting their pride down, their arrogance being leveled. And look with me in verse 24. Five times we see instead of. God's replacing. Instead of sweetness of life, the decay of death. Instead of sureness like a belt, the uncertainty like a puny rope. Instead of confidence, doubt. Instead of being in plenty, being constantly in want. Instead of enjoying beauty, enduring with ugliness. Sin always promises, yet it always delivers the opposite. Sin always delivers or always promises an award. A reward, and it never ever fulfills it. In verses 25 and 26, the imagery ends with an actual promise. The strong men in the nation will be killed in violent battle. The nation will be mourning and weep how things have become. This whole chapter has been an explanation as to why the people should not put their trust in man. The reversal of fortune is orchestrated and it's enacted by God. None of us have as much control as we'd like to think. Pride brings destruction. That's the summary of this chapter. Pride brings destruction. Arrogance invites disaster. Seeking to fulfill self creates desperation. And this leads us then to chapter 4, verse 1. God brings his people to their knees. There's nothing in their life that they can turn to rebuild their life. They are left without everything. There is no more confidence in anything they can turn to, in anyone they can talk to. They have been brought down to their knees. Their self-confidence is now a shameful lie. The people are crying out, "Take away our disgrace." Rather than crushing them, rather than putting them out, God has something else in mind. God has salvation in mind. He will bring them to the day of the Lord. God allowed the suffering so his people would see their true need of repentance and his presence. That's what we all need. They no longer look to the things of earth. They turn to God. And look at what happens in verse 3. The people don't have what was once cherished. Instead, they will be called holy. The branch of the Lord provides this transformation. The people are in desperation and shame, and the branch of the Lord then comes to Zion, and everyone who's recorded for life becomes holy. and the fruit of the branch becomes the people's pride. Do you see the change? The pride and honor of the people will no longer be in themselves or what they do. The branch has become their confidence. Because from the branch, the Lord will wash away all the filth. He will cleanse them from all the stains of sin. After taking everything away and purifying the people in verse 5, God does something even more amazing in addition to what he's done. It's truly awesome. It reveals just how merciful and kind our God is. We're told the Lord will create something. He doesn't return things to how they were. When we've been humbled and we turn to God, God's not withholding and said, okay, well, here you go. Here's everything back. Instead, he creates something greater, something new. Ray Ortlund says, God knows how to enrich us through loss. Sometimes he takes away more than we wish he would, but only to give us more of himself forever. If God seems severe at times, it's only because his love is so intense, his imagination so colorful, that he settles for nothing less than our complete salvation. In chapter 4, we have the gospel grace of God providing sovereign relief to his people with the branch. This title, the branch, is given to the Messiah. He provides, and this is what's created new, he provides safety and security. He's called the refuge and the shelter. The people will be spared. They'll be shielded by the branch. He gives relief and comfort, and his glory covers it all. It's kept secure forever in his glory. We're told that it is all well for the righteous. Back in chapter 3, verse 10. Only the righteous will survive, but no one is righteous. It seems judgment is the end, even for God's people. But the branch takes the shame of the people. He endures the judgment of their sin. What their hands have dealt is done to him. This is Christ on the cross. Through Christ, people are saved and brought to a new life in God's presence. Through him, the remnant is kept. He is the beautiful one. He is the righteous one. He is the glorious one. It's in Christ where our trust needs to be, not in man. He's the one who came from David's family tree. He's the branch. How greatly we need to learn the lesson of this passage. The folly and ultimate ruin of trusting in man and having pride in ourselves. The transformation that Christ brings. In Christ, our pride is replaced with humble obedience and a love for God's presence. By God's grace, when we put our trust in Christ, he replaces the destruction and the desperation of trusting in man and in ourselves with a newness of life. It's complete and it's fulfilled forever. When you run to Jesus, begging him to be called by his name, asking him to take away your disgrace, he doesn't promise to return the fortunes of life. He does something better. He makes you holy for God's presence. He makes you ready for that day when he returns and he takes you to himself. Let's pray.